Our passage today is found in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll read portions of verses 1 through 30. On your bulletin, if you flip on the back side, you see a section where you can write down notes. And typically, I'll mention different passages that you can reference and then read and follow up on later in the week. I would tell you to read all of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 because we won't be able to hit all parts of it, but I hope that you will read all parts of it during the course of this week. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 tells the story of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah. Jehoshaphat is a really hard name to say. Just thought you should know that. But before we talk about Jehoshaphat, which is a strange name, I want to tell you a story about another name, Bertha. Actually, as we refer to it, and I know it's not proper, we called Bertha Big Bertha. Now, Big Bertha, you may think, man, that's very inappropriate to talk about a female like that. Big Bertha. Well, it's not a person. It's a ball. An enormous red ball that I remember as a kindergarten. I walked into Edgewood Elementary School in Homewood, Alabama. It's just a suburb of Birmingham. And we were in a gym. And it's just a typical gym. You know, it's got a goal on one side and a goal on another. And the goal was suspended by poles that came out on the back side. And on the back side of this goal that was suspended up in the air was this enormous red ball. Now, I know, I'm in kindergarten, so you might think that a ball this big was enormous when you're in kindergarten. But that's not the case. The ball was actually about 5.5 feet tall. That's a big ball. Now, when you're in kindergarten and you look up and you see an enormous big red ball over, hey, it was on top of the poles where the goal's here and the poles are there and the ball sits on top. You'd look at each other and say, what's that huge ball there? What's it for? And none of us knew because we're all in kindergarten, but eventually the next day somebody has a sibling. And so they tell you, that's Big Bertha. Great. What does Big Bertha do? And about halfway through the semester, Big Bertha comes down. And the games change as you get older. Because there's some things that you cannot do as a kindergartner with Big Bertha that you can only do as a fifth grader. I will tell you that Big Bertha was so big, and she was not made of just air. There was something else inside of her, though I don't know what it was because I didn't ever get inside of Big Bertha. But it was big. So it was so big that I could run as a kindergartner and jump and bounce backwards. The game, when you were little, was to get on one side of Big Bertha and to push as hard as you could with all of your kindergartner might and try to push it from one side over to half court, and the coach would time you. And it was a race against other people, and all the kindergartners would get their turn, and you'd all see how far you could go. That was what you did in kindergarten. By the time you were in fifth grade, the races were a little bit more complex. It wasn't so much a race as it was more like tug of war. Now, I'll tell you, my fourth grade class was Miss Maxwell's class. And so here's what you would do, and here's how big the ball was. The entire fourth grade Miss Maxwell's class would be on one side of Big Bertha. And then Miss Fly's class would be on the other side. And it was a competition to see who could push the ball over to the other side, where their line was. Now, I'll tell you, the first time you do that, you get real excited. And you beat the class that's on the other side, and you know the ball goes the other side, and then, man, you're pumped. And then the coach says, all right, I'm so glad that you've won. Now, Miss Maxwell's class, you're going to stand right here. Miss Fly's class and Miss Williams' class, it's 2-on-1. Now, if you had a strategist among you, you would pick the weak link. And you would say, well, let's aim it over to the right. And maybe somehow you're able to shift it over there to the right. And then you can kind of, you know, we don't play these games anymore. But I will tell you, there were some kids that got kind of rolled over. You know, there were some kids that the ball just kind of rolled over, and then they might have, I don't know what happened to them after that, but, you know, we don't play that game anymore. So, if you survived one against two, what happened then is that the coach would say, all right, Miss Maxwell's class, you've done well. Now it's one against all three other classes. They come in waves. You might get past one wave, but then there's a whole nother army of them all coming at you. And I remember being my back up against Big Bertha and thinking I'm going down. But then I had a friend, and my friend had a brilliant idea. Right before the whistle blew, he looked at our coach. And he said to the coach, hey, coach, can you help? The coach smiled. And you know, our coach always had a whistle that hung down right here. He took his whistle and he put it on the backside. And he got ready. And then he said, on the count of three, we're going to go. And on the count of three, I'll tell you, Miss Maxwell's class won. Overwhelming odds. Miss Maxwell's class, overwhelming odds. There's absolutely no way we can move Big Bertha past this line. We cannot do it. It's impossible. I'm telling you, it was impossible. But what happens? Well, let's see what happens in this passage. Let's see the overwhelming odds that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was facing. Chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Midianites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Did you hear it? Did you hear the odds? One nation against three. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It's already in Hazazon Tamar. Alarmed. That's when Jehoshaphat took stock of his people on his side, and he looked over at the other side, and he said, uh-oh, we're in trouble. I recognize this is a Big Bertha moment that's way worse than being in fourth grade and being against another class. We're talking about an entire nation is against us, and this is a moment that is bad news for us. So what does Jehoshaphat do? Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaims a fast for all of Judah. And then he goes and he stands up in front of Judah, in front of his nation, and talks to God. And we're going to catch the last part. Remember, I want you to read all of it. But verse 12, here's what he says. O our God, will you not judge them, them being the other guys? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do. Let me just read that one more time. But we have no power. How much power do they have? None. We have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do. We are overwhelmed. We are overmatched. We are overpowered. We are in a bad situation, and we realize it. We don't know what to do. In your life, what's your Big Bertha moment? In your life, what's the thing that is so overwhelming? So incredibly huge, so incredibly complex, so overpowering that you see it coming and you say, I'm overmatched, I'm overwhelmed, I'm doomed, and I don't know what to do. What is it for you? Maybe you haven't had that moment yet in your life. I praise God for that, for you. But I'm here to tell you, Big Bertha's just sitting on the side. And she's coming. There'll be a day when you're overmatched and overwhelmed and you don't know what to do. Our first application question is one that we've already said, but I'll repeat it for you. What is too big for you to handle in your life right now? Remember, our application questions help us to take God's word and apply it to our lives. This is not just a story that happened a long time ago. It's something that's living and active that we can take from and use and apply for us. So what is too big for you to handle in your life right now? What is it? Jehoshaphat recognizes what that thing is, and he says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. And he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord God says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." You may not know this, but later on this year, our church is partnering with the ministry, and we'll be going to Haiti. In Haiti, we'll be conducting ministry that helps people there have sustainable living. It works with them in medical care. It works with an orphanage. It works providing education so that they can then be able to provide a living for themselves. The organization's name and its beginning start in 2010 when Stan Buckley, who was then the pastor of First Baptist Jackson, took a vision trip to Haiti. And as he was taking this trip, you may not remember, in 2010 was when the terrible earthquakes had hit. So the terrible earthquakes have hit, and he goes down to see how First Baptist Jackson can respond. What can they do? How can they be a part of changing, of helping the things and the situations and the people that are going on there? And as he's touring the area, he comes across a tent city made up of entirely amputees. I need you to wrap your mind around that. A tent city made up of entirely amputees, meaning something had to be amputated because of the earthquake. And as he's touring this city, he comes across a young man whose name was Thomas. And Thomas had not had something amputated. And so, you know, he stuck out. They had a conversation. He also spoke English very well, and they began talking to each other. And Stan says, "Now tell me, why are you here?" And he said, "Well, my dad died in the earthquake, and my mom is an amputee, and I'm here helping to provide care for her." And so Stan asked him, "Now tell me, what is life like here in the tent city?" And he wasn't complaining. He was just telling him, "Life's not very good. The food's not very good, and the water's worse." And Stan said, "Well, how do you make it through the days? I mean, emotionally, how do you go from one day to another?" And then Thomas, and this, you can see this on their website, he says this, and Stan has told me this personally. "There's a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes. It says there's a time for everything, a time to laugh and a time to cry. Sometimes we laugh, and sometimes we cry." And then Stan went on to say, "Well, now, Thomas, I want you to think about it with me. If there was a place where you and your mom could go. And it would be a community that we would form together. And that would be there to help provide education and to help you have a sustainable living and to help have medical treatment. If that place existed, would you be interested in going? Of course. But that's impossible. And in that moment, what Stan heard is similar to what I'm sure you can testify to in your own life, and what I could say is in my life as well. When God speaks to me in my heart and it's louder than anything else, he usually has just a very short phrase that he says, just a few words. And the few words that Stan heard in that moment are the same words that we just read in this passage, but we passed by them. It's the same words that unlock huge mysteries throughout all of Scripture, that once you identify these words and you see them, you're going to see them every single place throughout Scripture. When you see the word salvation happens, that on one side of these words, terrible, horrific obstacles, situations, sin, terribleness is here. And on the other side is life and hope and God's work. What's the phrase? Six letters. But God. Remember, Thomas said, that's impossible. That's impossible. That can't happen. But God. God makes everything possible that just a few seconds ago seemed impossible. Where was the phrase? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. Do you remember? We talked about the vast army, the three armies that are coming against us, the big, big Bertha that's coming and how terrible it is, and we don't know what to do. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. It's not about you and your strength. It's not about what you think you can do. It's not about what you think you can accomplish. It's about God and His strength and His ability to move and His ability to accomplish things that you cannot accomplish. But God. That phrase you find throughout the Old Testament. When people are up against terrible situations, that phrase you find in the New Testament as salvation is described. Just a couple of places. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. You see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, some might possibly dare to die. Do you hear the hopeless situation? Do you hear the big Bertha? Do you hear it? That we are powerless, that we are stuck in our sin, that we are, there is no way for us to get from this side to God. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That it's not about us, that it's about God. That this tiny word, but, a conjunction used to introduce something contrasting with what has already been mentioned. On the contrary, in contrast, but, I know all those terrible, rotten things that are there, but God. When we come to our situations that are impossible to handle, when we come to our big Bertha moments, who do you rely on? That's our second application question. Who do you rely on? See, unfortunately, many Christians live as practical deists We believe in God, but we often depend on ourselves to work things out in the here and now, and we don't trust Him to do so. God has given evidence in my life and in many people's lives in this room and in this book known as His Word that He is able and He is trustworthy. Let's go back in our passage. Jehoshaphat has trusted God. God has spoken and said, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. And now let's see what that looks like as it's lived out. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites and the Kohenites and Korites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Verse 20, early in the morning, the next morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah, and the people of Jerusalem, have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. Jehoshaphat has realized that there's this problem that is bigger than him, that is bigger than his nation. He has come to God and he's laid it out before him and he's saying, I'm going to trust you. Now, what's the next step? What does he actually do? In the passage it says, early in the morning they get up and they obey. God told them to go towards the battlefield, to go to a specific place. They get up and they obey. And as they're walking, Jehoshaphat is talking to some of his people. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appoints men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness at the head of the army. Now that's exciting. Talk about worship. We're putting all of our trust in the Lord our God, and we're putting our choir out in the front to proclaim his great holiness to the nations. We're not putting them in the back. We're putting them in the front because we believe that God is holy and that his goodness and his love endures forever. We're going to sing it and proclaim it for all to hear. And then they march. They begin to sing and praise, and the Lord sets ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab. Now, I don't know what an ambush of the Lord looks like. It doesn't say that. It doesn't tell me what that looks like. I don't know if there's angels that are involved. I don't know if there's, I don't know. All I can tell you is what's here. But somehow, the Lord set ambushes for the people that were trying to attack. And as those ambushes are set, there's like a civil war that happens between them. Between those who are trying to attack Judah. And the civil war, they devour each other. And then they devour another of the three. And so that there's no one left. And do you see what happens? Verse 24. Imagine now. The choir's at the front. So they're the ones that get there first. They get to behold the glory. They get up there at the front. And they start looking out over the battlefield. And as they survey the battlefield, you know what they see? Victory! They thought they were going to see defeat. They thought they were going to be overwhelmed. They thought that this thing, that this big Bertha is going to just roll over me. But then they trusted God and moved forward. And as they looked out over the field, they saw God has moved. And he's bigger than this. But God. I'm here to tell you that as we have our but God moments, there's always a next step. There's always something that he says that he's leading us, that it takes faith, that there's a step where we must be in front of the army and sing his praise because we trust him to provide. Our last application question is just that. How can you move forward trusting God? If you're in a big Bertha moment right now, are you relying on God to provide for you? And if you are, how do you move forward? What does that look like tomorrow morning when you wake up and you begin to march through your day? What does that look like in your relationships, in your family, in your finances, in your job, in wherever the situation is? What does it look like for you to take this word from God and take steps of faith where you're relying on his provision to provide victory? What does that look like for you? I told you at the beginning of our service, or maybe in the middle, that this is starting a series of sermons about the phrase, "but God." We're going to look at it throughout Scripture. We're going to see how God has been using and communicating, which is a miraculous thing in and of itself, that he's inspired authors over thousands of years to communicate in the same way, this concept that when the impossible is there, but God happens. And the impossible becomes possible. I'm excited to see how God's going to continue to proclaim his greatness among us. Don't miss that. The end of verse 29 and 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 29. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. That God is working for his glory and our good. That God is at work in the world around us, and we can trust him. And we have to take the next step, and the next step, and the next step, and claim the victories along the way. We're coming to our time of response. Here's how this time of response will work. We'll sing a hymn together. If you're a Christian and a member of our congregation already, then you know those application questions are the things you should begin praying through and listening to God speak to you about in your own heart and life, even as we sing our song of response. If you're a Christian and you're looking for a church home, you need to know who we are. We do our best to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love each other like family, and to reach out with God's love into the world, proclaiming those but God moments, proclaiming salvation to all. If that's who you are, then during this time, you can come forward and say, I need to make this church my family. I need to join this church. And then there's one last group of people, a group of people who is not yet Christians, who maybe you've realized for the first time today that you have not put your trust in God and that you've been trusting yourself. That you've been trusting your own provisions, and you've realized that you don't have enough. Maybe today for you, you would trust in the goodness, the grace, and the love of God. That in the midst of your impossible sin, he made a way through his son Jesus. That you would believe in his death and resurrection, making him the master of your life. That you today would be saved, making the impossible possible, and have a relationship with God that exists into eternity. If that's you, then during this time, you just walk forward and say, I need to become a Christian. And we'll walk through those steps, even in these moments. Please stand with me as we continue to respond to God's movement in our midst.